Find Matthew chapter 15 in your Bible, if you would. Matthew 15, beginning at verse 21. We're continuing on in this series, By Faith. And I want to ask you a question. What does great faith look like to you? Would it be a missionary who went to a corner of the world that no one else wanted to go and spent his life there? In fact, what if he had to bury two kids and a wife there? That would be William Carey, the father of modern missions. And we would say he had great faith. Or there's Justin Martyr. He defeated a Roman philosopher named Crescens in a debate. And to get revenge, Crescens went to the authorities and accused him of blaspheming the Roman Caesar. So the Romans arrested Justin and some of his students, and they ordered him to sacrifice to Caesar as Lord and King. Being Christians, they refused, and they were beheaded as a result. But is that what you think of when you think of great faith? Or maybe it's just some parents you know who prayed for a prodigal for decades, and they prayed and they prayed and they lived to see him or her be saved, and you would say they have great faith. We have a team going to southern Mexico in a few weeks as part of Vision 316. They'll give eyeglasses and Jesus to people there in southern Mexico. There's also a medical team going. We want to pray for them. And you would say they have great faith because they're going to a different country. We tend to picture great faith only in extraordinary people, people who somehow never wrestle with doubt and they don't get weary like you do. But one of the greatest commendations of faith in the entire Bible was given to someone you would never expect, someone the disciples wanted to be rid of, someone the religious leaders would have scorned, a person the average Jew would have hated, and a person who for a time Jesus ignored. This is not a person you would picture as an example of great faith. But great faith is not forged under ideal conditions. Faith often becomes great when it's opposed by family or tested by circumstances or ridiculed by other people. That demonstrates that it's real, and it grows in you a faith that would be called great. Let's read these verses, Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed," but he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Now, context is always king in biblical interpretation. We've got a lot of it today. Here, Jesus is walking into an ambush. He's on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 80 miles from Jerusalem. Some Pharisees came from Jerusalem that far to confront him. So what could they be so upset about that they went to that extent? Well, it's in verse 2. Keep your Bibles open, if you would. Look at verse 2. They said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" In their misguided zeal, the Pharisees developed extra rules that they believed defined obedience to God. Some of these rules are in a collection today called the Mishnah. Rabbis before them took God's word, and they decided they needed to define more clearly what it meant to obey that word. And they came up with reams of inane, legalistic nonsense. And in this case, it was about washing pitchers and cups and hand washing, which had nothing to do with hygiene. They thought a hand washing ritual made them holy. And it went like this. Before you ate bread, you took a pitcher of water with your dominant hand. It's empty. And you poured water over the back of your other hand three times. Then you grabbed a towel. You picked up the pitcher with the towel with your other hand. And then you did the same thing over your dominant hand. And then when you were done, you held your hands together and recited a ritual prayer. And of course, this made God so happy, he jumped off his throne and danced around in the heavenly courtyard. No. It's hard to believe, isn't it? Yet men have created rites and rituals and recitations today that are just as meaningless, and they repudiate the grace of God. The Pharisees actually believed that that made a person holy, and if you didn't do it, then you were defiled. So Jesus, who was seldom gentle in his rebuke of them, called them hypocrites. And to illustrate that, in verses 4 and 5, he said, "You are to honor your parents, but you say you don't have the resources." And that's because one of their rules was to declare Korban, C-O-R-B-A-N. The word means a gift. It's what Jesus is describing in verse 5 of this text. By declaring Korban, it meant that all of your resources were dedicated to the temple. And when you died, that's where they were going. So they could say, "Sorry, Mom and Dad, but I can't help you because everything I have belongs to the temple." And then when Mom and Dad died, verse 6, their tradition was to declare Korban again, and Shazam, it belonged to them again to do as they pleased. So in verse 11, Jesus talked about the heart of man. He said the heart of the problem is always the problem of the heart. He said it's not what goes in your mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out of your heart. And in Mark 7, Jesus said that meant evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness and deceit, sexual immorality, jealousy, slander, and the mother of all sins, pride. That's what defiles a man, not some hand-washing ritual. Then Jesus left that area and went farther away to Tyre and Sidon, about 50 miles to the northwest. He is solidly in Gentile territory in the Old Testament. This territory was called Canaan, the land that God told the Israelites to completely conquer. And that's where I want you to see, number one, great faith goes to Jesus no matter who you are. Verse 22, and a Canaanite woman from that region came out. Matthew was written primarily to Jewish audiences. So to a Jew, hearing that a Canaanite woman went to a Jew was about like spitting in a punch bowl at a wedding reception. I mean, they would have been appalled by that. And if you're not familiar with the backstory, the Canaanites were not just a group of non-Jewish people. They were what Deuteronomy 7 calls the seven nations: the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. They're listed together in that order 10 times in the Old Testament. Those seven nations were an utterly depraved people. They killed many of their kids as a sacrifice to the false god Molech. They would build a raging fire, and then they would throw their kids in there alive to die. They practiced incest, adultery, homosexuality, and bestiality. They practiced the occult. Male and female prostitutes were part of their worship at temples they built to their false gods. And God gave them 400 years to repent, and then, in something that really troubles us today, he told the Israelites to completely wipe them out, kill every one of them. Now, how do we answer that? The judgment of God upon a people is a terrifying thing. Now, Israel only partially obeyed that command. That's the only reason this woman was alive. So this woman comes from a background of complete depravity, but she goes to Jesus anyway, and verse 22 tells us why. Her daughter was demonically possessed, and she believed Jesus could help. Now remember, the God of the universe was not taught in her region, but she heard about this miracle-working Jew and decided to go to him no matter what. And that is the seed of great faith. It doesn't have everything in order. There's not much it understands. In fact, it understands very little, but it does know to go to Jesus. And there is a decent chance that there is someone here or watching online that has a history they're ashamed of. There's something in your past that you think maybe disqualifies you from the grace of God, or it somehow restricts you from him, or even if you came to him, you'd be some kind of like second-class citizens. Well, you don't have more reasons than this woman. As a Canaanite, her race was considered to be wrong, her religion was wrong, her history was wrong, her nation was wrong, her people were excluded from all the blessings of Israel. But great faith starts when you realize Jesus will receive you on his terms, no matter who you are. Your history is not a barrier for his mercy. Your past is not a blockade to his grace. Folks, grace doesn't make sense to the natural man because natural man operates on a system of merit. You earn what you get what you earn, and that's how we think. And Jesus comes along and says, not in my kingdom. Grace receives people. So great faith goes to Jesus no matter who you are. Secondly, great faith clings to Jesus in spite of what you hear. It clings to Jesus in spite of what you hear. Hang on, because what you're about to hear does not fit the fictional narrative that most Americans believe about Jesus, that he's soft and weak, always warm and gentle, feminine in his response, and always affirmative of whatever we decide to do. In fact, to develop a great faith, you have to learn to follow Jesus for who he is, not a cultural construct of him. Verse 22, she came to him crying out, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. The pain here is brutal. A cruelly demon-possessed daughter? And I do believe that demon possession occurs a lot more than we understand. But she called him son of David. How did she know that? That's his messianic title. She was farther along in her understanding of him than most Jews then. And Matthew often contrasts Gentile faith with Jewish unbelief. She saw what they refused to see. She believed what they would not believe. But how did she know to call him son of David? Well, I think we have strong clues, and it's the way faith starts in every person. Matthew 4:24 says the news about Jesus spread throughout all Syria. Here Jesus is standing in Syrophoenicia, so news about him had reached there. Now, how does the Bible teach faith comes? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Some of the teaching of Jesus got there, and the Spirit of God took what she heard and turned it into a living recognition of who Jesus was. Now, one of the reasons we struggle sometimes with passages like this is we get to this and we say, well, was she saved and when was she saved? We try to read salvation into passages when that's not the point of the passage, and that question often causes us to miss the point. First, the Holy Spirit here is showing us who David is, Lord, Son of David, who Jesus is, Lord, Son of David. Second, the Holy Spirit is showing us that a suffering woman who heard some truth about Jesus was drawn by the Spirit to the only one who could meet that need. And pain has a way of stripping away everything that keeps a person from Jesus. And sometimes pain comes into a person's life and a profession of faith in Jesus is verbalized, but no surrender to Jesus as Lord was ever made. And when the pain subsides, so does the faith. Suffering investigates your faith. Is it real? Is it saving? And then suffering can increase your faith. Suffering will grow your faith like prosperity never will. And Nancy Lee Wolgamuth said it as well as I've ever heard it said, you will not meet God in revival until you first meet him in brokenness. So I looked up the top 25 selling Bible studies in America, and here are some of the titles. I don't know anything about any of these. Get Out of Your Head, that might be a good one. Untangle Your Emotions, Good Boundaries and Goodbyes, and I Want to Trust You, But I Don't. I assume those are good studies, I don't know. But in almost 30 years of ministry, I have never found a study on brokenness other than a little book Wolgamuth wrote. No one wants to study it, but everyone goes through it, and God has a purpose in it. Brokenness forges your faith into iron or reveals what you had wasn't faith at all. There's a word that's vanished from our vocabulary. It's the word acedia, A-C-E-D-I-A. It means spiritual apathy. It's what happens to a soul that's never really been broken. And you can live to a long age and never really been pressed to a place where you question things, pressed to a place where Jesus becomes your sole desire. And if that doesn't happen, it oftentimes recedes and recedes and recedes. And someday that faith is unrecognizable to what you had 10, 20, 30 years ago. Now, I'm not for hardship or difficulty. But hardship and difficulty are often where God reveals our sin, brings us to repentance, tethers us to himself, and engulfs us with his grace. So this woman is broken. And when you have a kid that has trouble, no matter whether they're little or an adult, it hurts. All this has brought her to Jesus, and she cries out to him for help. And in verse 23, the compassionate and kind Jesus doesn't say a word. Now, in a sense, you know what that feels like, because you've gone through times when you pray, you cry out, and you've asked for a situation to change. You've been on your knees, and you feel like you might as well be talking in a tornado. As soon as those words leave your mouth, they're gone. So in verse 23, we tend to want to soften Jesus' response. But he ignores her, and the Bible does not hide it. So what should she do next? Well, before that can be answered, the disciples unhelpfully jump in. Keep reading in verse 23. It says, they implored him, saying, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. They're talking about her as if she isn't even there. You know who the disciples were thinking about? Thinking like? Just like the Pharisees. She's shouting at us, Jesus, she's annoying. Make her go away. She's just a Gentile. And when meeting spiritual needs becomes bothersome to a Christian, the check engine light is on and the code reader says, you've lost the heart of Jesus. Listen to me, folks. Serving Jesus is hard. Serving in a church can be messy. The only way service in a church will be orderly and easy is if that church is dying. A growing church has messy needs and messy people, and serving will always be messy. And by the way, we need a couple people on the clean team, even some who will serve 1 hour a month, because some of y'all are messy. I had to work that ad in some way. So next, Jesus decides to speak. But look at it. He's talking to the disciples, not the woman. Verse 24. He said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's like he's reassuring them, don't worry, I'm not going to deal with her. And then it gets worse. Verse 25. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And in verse 26, Jesus says, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, we want to read Scripture with American eyes. And when it makes us uncomfortable, man, Jesus calling a woman a dog? Well, so we try to massage it to make it fit our sensibilities. Well, you know, Jesus didn't really mean dog there like a dog. He just meant, you know, like a cute but annoying puppy. No. The word there for dog does mean little dog, but there is no way around it. This was an insult. I often use a resource called the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. And in that book, Leland Ryken said, dog was a common slur from Israelites pointed toward Gentiles. Dog's repulsive behavior then struck humans as foolish or even bizarre. Dogs then were wild, undomesticated animals. Think more coyote than golden retriever. So what's up with the meek and mild and gentle and lowly Jesus on this one? Well, he was doing two things at the same time. One, he's teaching the disciples. Remember, the Pharisees taught spiritual purity came from hand washing, and they believed that Gentiles were dogs. The disciples needed to be purged of the leaven of the Pharisees. They needed to understand that the gospel was not just for the Jew, that the grace of God has no ethnic boundaries. And if they thought about it, and when we read it, if we think about it, I think we would know that Jesus wasn't going to refuse to minister to this woman because she was a Gentile. First of all, back in chapter 8, a centurion came to him and wanted Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus said of him, I have not found a faith so great in all of Israel. The centurion was a Gentile. In John chapter 4, early in Jesus' ministry, he talked to a Samaritan woman. In the eyes of the Jews, that woman would have been a dog beyond redemption. Jesus demonstrated she wasn't. And right here, remember context, right here he says, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Where was he standing? Gentile territory. And he was there to preach and minister to people. He was teaching a strong lesson, and the way he was going to teach that lesson was not as much by what he said, but rather letting the disciples see what this woman did. Secondly, he's testing the faith of the woman, and this shows us how our faith is tested. The woman had faced three rejections so far, ignored by Jesus. Jesus said he was sent only to Israel, and that she was a dog. Now, many would have just gone home. I tried. He doesn't care about people like me. And they would have got their feelings hurt, and they would have started a paid Substack and a YouTube channel and who knows what else. But she didn't. I know I say this all the time. She stayed in the bucket, and that's what great faith does. And sometimes God builds something in you through a season of waiting or a season of pain or silence that is not going to be built in your life in any other way. But great faith doesn't measure Jesus by his delays. It doesn't interpret silence as his absence, and it does not confuse testing with rejection. Great faith goes to Jesus no matter who you are. Great faith clings to Jesus in spite of what you hear. And great faith bows before Jesus in spite of what you feel. And this is the turning point of the whole passage. Great faith bows before Jesus in spite of what you feel. Verse 27 is one of the best mic drop statements in Scripture. I love this verse. In response to Jesus calling her a dog, she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She's saying, you bet, I'm a dog. No sweat with that. But even dogs are willing to have what little you can give me, Lord Jesus, because little is much from you. She didn't take offense. She didn't demand an apology. She didn't go on The View. Believe it or not, she said, yes, Lord. She bowed before Jesus in spite of what she might have felt. And this is what I mean when I say stay in the bucket, because we live in a culture of quitting, of half-heartedness, half in and half out. People even join a church and never really participate and then quit. People start to serve and they quit. It's so easy to quit. If your faith is real, it will persist, regardless of circumstances, opposition from family, feelings, discouragement, hardships, and real obstacles. Some people get their head cut off for it. A great faith is, you got it, one that stays in the bucket. And it's also humble. Because look at this. She's saying, Jesus, you owe me nothing. You're everything. I'll take anything I can get. And we go to him because we know he's full of grace, and that's not speculation. That's what he says about himself. So great faith goes to Jesus no matter who you are. It clings to Jesus in spite of what you hear. It bows before Jesus in spite of what you feel. And great faith receives what only Jesus can give. At her statement of humble faith, Jesus does a 180-degree turn. Verse 28. Look at it, if you would. First, he said, O woman. That's the same word Jesus used to describe his mother in John 19. Not a dog any longer, a human being made in God's own image. O woman. And then he said, your faith is great. A Canaanite woman. Can you imagine the disciples' double take here? Wait, what are you talking about, man? She's a Gentile dog. Faith, great faith. Yes, gentlemen, her faith is great. And oh, by the way, verse 28, it shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Jesus called this unclean Canaanite woman's faith great. The only other person in Matthew whose faith is described as great was a Gentile Roman centurion. The highest praise Jesus gave to someone's faith belonged to a person considered by the Jews to be nothing more than a dog. Matthew is making a point here. Jesus is for every person. It's not about where you came from. It's not about what you did in the past. It's not about the color of your skin. It's about who you go to. Every person can go to Jesus. You know, the centurion said, "I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." The woman said, crumbs from your table are fine from this dog. But meanwhile, the Pharisees are teaching that rituals please God. So let me ask you something. If God were to evaluate your faith right now, how would he describe it? Would it be little faith, like when Peter took his eyes off Jesus and fell into the water? Is it a faith that's easily discouraged? Or maybe it's a faith that's bored. You know, you know the Bible, you've heard all this before, and your faith's not really there. A faith that only shows up when things are going well. Or what do you say you have great faith? Before you answer, what Jesus described in this woman was the direction of her faith. It was pointed straight at Jesus. I mean, I'm going to speculate here. The scripture doesn't say this, but just put yourself in her shoes. I mean, she's approaching, she finally sees the guy she's heard about, Jesus of Nazareth, the miracle worker. And he's got his disciples around him. So her voice may have been shaky. Her body may have been trembling. She was probably unsure of herself, I would assume afraid, but she was pointed straight at Jesus, and that's a great faith. One that goes straight toward him, believes he's full of grace, bows before him, and receives what only he can give. And I wonder how many people in this room maybe feel like this woman maybe did when she approached Jesus. You feel like you're on the outside looking in, or like maybe you don't really belong here, or Jesus wouldn't really want you if you came to him. Jesus never turns away a single person who comes to him with empty hands, a humble heart, and faith. Not one, not ever, and you won't be the first. So maybe today is the day you stop waiting until you feel worthy to come to him, because no one comes to Jesus worthy. We all come as sinful beggars, and we come and we say, "Lord, I'll take the crumbs." And he said, no crumbs. You get the whole table. If you come to him by faith, every sin you've ever committed is already forgiven. He's paid the price. He died on the cross as a substitute for us. And that means every failure, every shame, every secret, he already knows about it, and he still says, "Come." So if you've never been saved, then the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And I don't know what labels have been attached to your name. I don't know what your heart tells you about yourself. I don't know what kind of religious training you had as a kid, but you need to know we worship the same Jesus today as the one who was in Matthew 15. And he's not looking at your pedigree or your performance. He's looking for the kind of faith this woman had, the kind of faith that goes to him no matter who you are, that clings to him in spite of what you hear, that bows before him in spite of what you feel, and that receives what only he can give. That's the Jesus who's speaking to you this morning. And he said, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." If you've never trusted him as Lord and Savior, then we want to encourage you today. You simply repent of your sins, which means you want to turn away from those sins, and you turn to Jesus by faith. It doesn't say you figure everything out. It says you believe he is Lord, and you believe he rose from the dead. So there's no magic prayer that you say. There's no magic potion. You simply believe. And we'd love to help you with that. The information in the seat back in front of you will allow you to contact us or just grab one of us after the service. And then if you're a Christian, most of you are, and you say, "My faith is just not what it should be," then use the means that God has given you to grow that faith. Be in God's Word. Stop your normal routine. It's hard to break a habit. They say it takes 30 days. Break a habit. Get into God's Word. Pray. Join us tonight. We have a prayer meeting here tonight at 5 o'clock. Change the way you're doing things. Begin to follow him with more fervor and more intensity, and that faith will grow. That's his promise. That's his word. I've seen it happen in many of you, and he'll do it to you today. Thanks for your attentiveness. Thanks for being here today. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. Thank you that you receive all of us, because we all have a background of sin. We all have a life of sin. We all are sinners. Thank you for your great grace that forgives our sins, that brings us to yourself, that grows our faith, teaches us your word, and causes us to walk in obedience with you. You are the best way to live and the only way to die. So I pray for anyone who's here or watching online that's never been saved, I pray you would save them now. And I pray for every one of us that you would change our habits, our routines, that our faith would be great because we're pointed at you. We love you, Lord. Thank you for all your kindness to us. Thank you for the two baptisms today. And I pray for those ladies that you would bless them. And we pray it in Jesus' name.